Good morning. It's great to be with you this morning, and it's great to be in the Word of God. It's great to sing His praises. The Bible reading that Mark had, Psalm 105, and those few verses there was absolutely fitting with what we're looking at this morning in Joshua chapter 9. And the topic for this morning is the concept of fearing God. And I've titled the message, Rightly Fearing God. And we're going to look at the entire chapter together, but we won't read it all. But before we take a look at this and scan through it, I want to ask if you'll bow with me and we'll pray and we'll seek the Lord's blessing for our time. Our Lord and our God, we do come before you with hearts filled with praise and thanksgiving. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We rejoice that you are the God of our salvation. And you are the one who is merciful. You are the one who is forgiving, compassionate and gracious. Lord, you bear with those who are your enemies. You are patient with them. You give people time to repent, time to turn, but you will ultimately judge those who refuse you and who refuse to repent. Father, we want to come before you this morning and ask that you, by way of your Holy Spirit, would move amongst us this morning and bring much conviction regarding your word. We pray that you would open our eyes further, that we would understand your word, your Son, doctrine and truth regarding him, his person, his nature, his great love, his character, but also how it is that we stand before him washed, forgiven and cleansed as people who have believed in him. May you expand, deepen and broaden our understanding and our knowledge and our intimacy with your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May he be made known this morning. And Father God, as we consider your word, we do ask that you would indeed cause us to see and behold wonderful things from your law. We pray that you would revive us according to your word. We pray that you would do a great work in our souls. And Father, as I speak to your children this morning, I pray that you, by your grace, would speak through me to them. Father, I desire and they desire to be built up by your word, to be ministered to be encouraged, to be strengthened, to be taught and to be cared for. And Father, I pray that you, by your grace, would do all of those things for us this morning. May you guide my thoughts, my mind, and my mouth for your glory. We give you thanks for this time, and we ask for your blessing in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, we read that psalm this morning, and really that psalm was all about the greatness of God, the mighty works of God. And as we consider the greatness of our God from what we know of him in the scriptures, in our personal lives, throughout history, we know that the greatness of God as he reveals himself, it evokes all kinds of responses and reactions, right? There are those who see the greatness of God and instantly there's a sense of guilt, shame, sometimes anger, sometimes discomfort and sometimes condemnation. But then there are others who come face to face with the greatness of God, and it is a wonderful thing for them. It is liberating. It is redemptive. It is soul-satisfying. There are those who are proud. There were those who are haughty and self-righteous, who come face-to-face with God and his goodness, and they are offended by him. They are repulsed by him. We know this in the Gospels when the Lord Jesus Christ came and revealed himself to the multitudes. Those who were proud, such as the Pharisees and the scribes, did not want to listen. They were condemned by his wonderful words when he revealed sin to them. They liked to think of themselves as righteous people, but he revealed that they themselves were sinners. But then there were others in the midst who were aware that they were sinners, who were humble, broken, outcast, downtrodden, oppressed, who heard the truth of the word of God, who came face to face with the glorious God of the gospel, and who received him, who welcomed him. He was light to their darkened souls, and he was a wonderful thing to those who were suffering. So humanity has always ebbed and flowed in relation to the greatness of God as it's revealed through history. You just need to read the history in the scriptures, biblical history, our own present history, and you can see that people go up and down as they relate to God. And it almost seems to be the case that when a people are broken, maybe downcast, maybe humbled by a natural disaster or poverty or famine or plague or whatever it may be, that they cry out to the Lord. that he seems to be most precious to them in those moments. But the opposite's also true. When a people become prosperous, well-off, healthy, wealthy, wise, decadent, opulent, and you can continue on the list of adjectives there to describe them, they tend to forget God, and they tend to become haughty and proud, and he and his word has no place in their life. And they become opponents of the Lord God. There are all sorts of responses to God. And here in this narrative, in Joshua chapter 9, always titled the Gibeonite deception, we have three responses to the greatness of God. And this is interesting because all three responses come from hearts that are filled with fear. They come from hearts that are filled with fear. And this concept of fearing God must be understood. And as you hear that phrase, you'll know many verses have probably come flooding into your mind. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. And there are so many proverbs, so many verses and portions of Scripture which describe the fear of the Lord as a good and a wonderful thing. But we have to understand it correctly, right? Because there are all kinds of fear. There is a fear of man, which is ungodly, unbiblical, which brings with it a curse. It is sin, it is wrong. And Scripture tells us that to fear man brings with it a snare. As I said, there is the fear of God, which is right, fitting, healthy. It is a good thing, it is liberating. It causes one's circumstances to diminish and to fall away into insignificance, and to fear God brings with it peace and joy because one has come face to face with a great and powerful God. And then there's a mixture of the two. There's a mixture of the two, and I think this is true of all of us, where on occasions we find ourselves fearing God, doing what he says, being concerned about what his word says about our lives and how we live and how we respond and how we act. And then there are other occasions where we forget him, where we do not fear him enough. And we fear man. We fear the outcome of various circumstances and events and different things. And we cease to do what he calls us to do because the fear of man has reduced the fear of God. And we ebb and flow between the two. So we need to understand this. This morning I want to show you this in the account of Joshua 9. This morning we have three responses to the greatness of God and their respective consequences, right? Three responses to the greatness of God and their respective consequences. The first is this. I want to look at the first, which is the wrong kind of fear, right? The wrong kind of fear. We have in the narrative, we're told here as we read through this, and I'm not going to go through it verse by verse, but just pick up on certain verses. We know that news of Israel coming out of Egypt had spread throughout the whole land, right? It had crossed the Jordan, it had entered into Canaan, and news of Israel's mighty God who was a deliverer had reached the ears of the Canaanites. Now, predictably, and rightly so, these cities took the reports seriously. They didn't write them off or dismiss them. They knew that this was true, it was a fact. This desert-dwelling people were now coming into their land, and they had a mighty God. Take a look at verse 1. This is the fearful wrong response. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the great sea towards Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. And now it kind of stops here in the story. There is no battle in the remainder of chapter 9. It's not until you get to chapter 10 and 11 that the war seems to take place. The aligning of these kingdoms to defeat Israel simply proves the fact that these kings were terrified. They were terrified. They were afraid of the God of Israel. The threat to them was real. In fact, you see here in chapter 10 and verses 1 to 2, that a certain king, Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, rightly assessed the situation. He looked at, and we're going to see in the narrative, that Gibeon surrenders willingly. It's the Gibeonite deception. They surrender willingly to Israel, and Adonai Zedek looks at this and he wonders. He feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So this king is looking on at Gibeon, who, as we're going to read, is about to surrender, and he's thinking, we're in trouble, because they were a great people, a mighty, powerful nation, stronger than Ai. And if they were defeated so easily, then we are nothing. His solution, gather all of the kingdoms together as one, and come to fight against Israel. Yes, they were afraid, but their fear was not the right kind of fear. They were not afraid of God, who was rightly, absolutely the sovereign creator of the universe. They did not have a correct understanding of who he was, but they saw him as a God among many who was strong, but who was not absolutely sovereign and powerful over all. They seemed to think that they stood a chance. All they had to do was gather all of the armies together, and they were likely able to defend themselves against this coming foe. They simply needed more soldiers. That was their solution. You know, this kind of fear, this kind of fearful response against a great and powerful God, it's everywhere in Scripture when you look for it. My mind went immediately to John chapter 11. You remember there that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. He just spoke, and the man who had been dead for 4 days stood up, walked out, wrapped up in linen cloths, and was alive. His rotting corpse was alive, fully whole. And why am I saying this? Well, there was a response and a reaction from the Pharisees, the religious Jews of the day. And they thought to themselves that if this man keeps on doing what he's doing by performing miracles, we will lose our status and our nation. They were afraid. Jesus was a threat and an enemy to them. And do you know what their solution was? And this is not very logical. Their solution was, well, we'll just kill Lazarus and we'll kill Jesus. And I'm thinking, well, you kill Lazarus, Jesus can just bring him back to life again. Have you not worked that out? But that's what fear does. This wrong kind of fear does not make sense. They saw God as an enemy and a foe who was threatening their livelihood and their existence. But you know what? They did not understand his true nature. They did not understand the greatness of who he was. We do, we know. And from where we sit, it's like an ant shaking its fist against us. No power at all to defeat the great Lord and the great God that we know. Friends, this is the heart of unbelief. This is the heart of spiritual blindness. This is foolishness. In fact, if you were to go to Revelation 20, you don't need to, but if you were to look there later, the end of the millennial kingdom, that thousand-year reign where Christ is here on earth, the scripture tells us that Satan, after being locked up for 1,000 years in prison, is released. He goes out to deceive the nations and brings them all to Jerusalem to wage war against the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been ruling and reigning on his throne for 1,000 years. Now, somehow, in their own madness, they are convinced that they will defeat him. And the narrative goes and it tells us, and this will happen, fire comes down from heaven and consumes them. Poof, it's over. There's no battle, there's no fight. They are taking on the Lord God. There's a fear, but it's a wrong kind of fear. They're afraid, but they're not afraid enough, if I could say it that way. It is a wrong, wrong kind of fear. What about the second kind of fear? The second response to the greatness of God and its respective consequences. I want to look at the right kind of fear. The right kind of fear. Now, I say the right kind of fear tentatively, because this is not perfect. This is not as perfect and neat as we would like it to be. Let me explain what I mean by that. We're speaking of the Gibeonites. We're speaking of the Gibeonites and their response to the greatness of God. And this is very interesting. The Gibeonites, who were also known as the Hivites, they were absolutely from the heart of Canaan. They weren't on the outskirts. They weren't a distant nation. They were central to Canaan. And look at verse 3. It says here, But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho. So again, here is the hearing of the greatness of God, and they're about to respond and react. It says here in verse 4, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended, with worn out patched sandals on their feet and worn out cloths, and all their provisions were dry and crumbly. So they come from a very close neighbouring city, but they pretend as though they've come from a faraway land, a distant land. They're pretending as though they are not Canaanites because they want mercy. They want to save their lives, if we could say it that way. According to Deuteronomy 20, verse 15 to 18, Israel were to spare the lives of those cities that were on the outskirts of Canaan. They could offer them clemency. You could be free if you surrender. If you didn't, you were to be destroyed. But they were able to spare people on the outskirts. And perhaps Israel thought, well, you know what? Here's a people who are not Canaanites. They're on the outskirts. We can spare them. In verses 6 to 7, we see that this people, the Gibeonites, they want to make a covenant with Israel in order to save their lives. They want to make a deal. They deceive them and they try and make this deal. Look at verse 8. They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you, and where do you come from?" They said to him, "From a very distant country. Your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God, for we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt." And it goes on. So like the Canaanite kings mentioned in verse 1, the Gibeonites also heard the report about the Lord God, and they expressed that. Like those kings in verse 1, they too were afraid. Yet I'm convinced that their fear was a different kind of fear to those kings in verses 1 and 2. They had a different response towards God. You remember Rahab the harlot? You remember that lady in Jericho whose house was in the wall? And we've looked at this some time ago. Spies of Israel came to check out the city. And somehow they found themselves in her house. And the soldiers knew they were there. So they came looking for them. Rahab decided that she too believed the reports about Israel, that they were definitely coming and they were going to destroy the city. So she hid the two spies. She hid the two spies. Because she believed she hid them, she lied to her own countrymen and she risked her own life by doing so. Had her countrymen found out, had the soldiers realized she was lying, she was dead. It was over. She, along with all her house, as we know, was saved from God's wrath because of that. Now, when you go to Hebrews 11, Hebrews 11 tells us that this Canaanite woman, Rahab, who was an unbelieving pagan woman, she was a prostitute, she was commended for her faith in God, right? She was commended for her faith in God. She believed the reports and she acted by faith. There seems to be some kind of parallel here between the Gibeonites and her. Some kind of parallel between their response and her response. Both believed the reports about the Lord, right? Both were convinced of God's character. Both lied to save themselves from God's wrath. And both risked their own lives by doing so. This, I would say, on all fronts, seems to be a right response to the greatness of God. Now, you're already asking the question in your minds. I can see it in your eyes. Does this mean that the Gibeonites acted in and by faith like Rahab did? No. How do I know that? Because the Scripture doesn't say, right? Scripture is silent on this. That is why I said this is a tentatively right way of looking at this kind of fear. But you know what? I would say it this way, that if the New Testament was silent regarding Rahab's hiding of the spies and that being an act of faith, you and I would read that account in Joshua and we would not recognize that she was acting by divine faith, right? We would not see that and we would not attribute that to her. It's very interesting. In some senses, with the Gibeonites, the greatness of God, who he is, this has caused his enemies, this has caused God's enemies, the Gibeonites, to fall down before him. And you know what? In their paganism, In the paganism of their lives, deception is the solution, not honesty. They don't stand up and fight, it's pointless. They don't run and flee, it's pointless. They grab hold of the only means by which they might survive and which they know how to survive, and that is deception. And that's why Rahab did what she did and lied to the men, because she was a foreign woman, a woman who did not know the Lord God. But this concept of beholding God and believing He is who He is, and seeing Him in His glory and His power, and as a divine judge, there's a right response here. Why do I say that? Listen to Psalm 66:3. Say to God, "How awesome are your deeds! So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you." You get that? So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. Psalm 18:44. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners came cringing to me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. And I'm sure the psalmist had in mind this account, most likely. What a wonderful thing to see that they saw God with clarity. They believed that He was indeed coming and that He was going to destroy. There was no doubt in their minds. As a response, they acted deceitfully, and we don't commend them for that, but we understand that they saw God aright. So we could say that these people, by and large, they feared the Lord. To not fear, what does that look like? Well, it probably looks like the Kings in one verses 1 and 2. To not fear is to dismiss God. It's to ignore Him, is it not? It's to mock Him. It's to remain unchanged in your actions and to continue on as though His threats and promises of judgment mean nothing. And we today, we have the full revelation of Scripture. We know and we understand what Scripture means when it says, "Fear the Lord." We get this. We know this. In fact, we can look at different places. You consider Job 1 verse 1, a prime example. The Scripture says there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. And really, his actions there describe what it means to fear God. To be blameless, to be upright, to turn away from evil, that is the person who fears God. And again, fearing God comes from a heart that sees Him for who He truly is. A holy, all-consuming fire who demands godliness, obedience, and worship in His people. Yes, He is merciful. Yes, He is compassionate and slow to anger, but He will not be mocked or treated with contempt. Right? That is the repeated message of Scripture when you boil it down. Eric Alexander said this regarding the fear of the Lord. He said, "The fear of the Lord is just the proper reaction of sinners to God's infinite holiness, or of creatures to God's infinite majesty. As we grow in the knowledge of God, we will learn truly to tremble before His great glory and burning purity, and see this as indeed the beginning of wisdom." And I would say it this way: we do not tremble before God because He is evil. We tremble before Him because He is good. And we are not, right? We tremble before Him because He is good and we are not. And we will see in a moment that these Gibeonites actually feared God at this point in time more than Israel did. They had a greater fear of God than Israel did, which is perhaps an ironic contrast which seemed to really stand out to me. And that brings us to the final kind of fear, the inadequate kind of fear. The inadequate kind of fear. Take a look at verse 6. "And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel," and this is just repeating it a little, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us. But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, 'Perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you?'" So Israel are aware that this could be a lie. They're not oblivious. They haven't just swallowed it hook, line and sinker. They're a little cautious. They're a little bit standing back going, "Well, who are you? And you may not be from a distant country. You might be our neighbours." So they're not ignorant. They're aware. yet for some reason they seem to go along with it. Why would that be the case? Well, I couldn't help but thinking that a number of times the Gibeonites said to Israel that we are your servants. We are your servants. And they obviously dressed the part, worn out clothes, worn out bags of food and drink and so forth. Everything looked as though they'd come from a long, long way away. But they've said to them, we are your servants, numerous times. We know here in the account that the Israelites take the possessions that they have with them. Maybe they brought gifts of some kind, we don't know. But in the minds of the Jews here, there seemed to be some potential benefit of making a covenant with them. Perhaps in some way they thought that they would gain. They would gain slaves, property, livestock, gold, silver, who knows what else. Israel, we can see here, they ponder and they think amongst themselves. And there is certainly and clearly some thought going into this. This is not a thoughtless decision. It's not thoughtless, but there's something missing. Think of this. For Israel to go and ask this question, what does God want us to do in this situation, right? That wasn't too much for them to ask that question. And nor was it a question that they could not receive an answer for, right? They weren't asking something that was silly or ridiculous. It was actually fitting and right. See, Israel had an open door to the Lord their God. In the time of Moses, when Moses was alive, Moses could speak directly to God. After Moses died, Joshua would have to go to the high priest. And the high priest had a certain, I believe it was a stone of some kind that fitted into his breastplate. And somehow, in some way, while using that or wearing that, he could communicate with God. And God would make known his will to the high priest, who would then pass it on to Joshua. So they had every means by which they could go and inquire of the Lord about anything. Deuteronomy 27:21 tells us this. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the people of Israel with him, the whole congregation. So there's this sense in which Israel, journeying through the wilderness and then into the promised land, were to walk with the Lord their God, not as independent, autonomous people making their own decisions, but as people who were under the authority and lead of God, who sought his will to turn to the left or to the right, to stop and to go. Big decisions especially they must have sought the Lord for. What happens? Look at verse 14. What do they do? So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. They took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel from the Lord. Why did they not ask counsel from the Lord? Well, I would say this is the answer. Joshua and Israel, at this point in time, did not fear the Lord enough. They did not fear the Lord enough. Now, you might say, well, Joshua and Israel, it was their own prerogative to seek the Lord or not. He was the leader of the nation and they were their own people. If they wanted to seek God's counsel, they could, but if they didn't want to, then that's good as well. That is not the case. That's actually wrong. And it's kind of like what I said last week. Israel were a called out people, a royal priesthood, a chosen nation. They were not their own possession. They were brought out of slavery, not to be free to run wild and live their own lives, but now they were called out of slavery to be God's people. To go where he told them to go and to do what he told them to do. They were not their own people. They were rescued and delivered to do the will of God. So this idea of seeking counsel from the Lord, it was wrong to think of this as an option. It was their responsibility to seek the Lord's face, to know how to act. So they certainly did the wrong thing here. These people had to live lives that sought God out, which caused them to listen to God and obey the Lord. And friends, that is the fear of the Lord, is it not? Isaiah 66:2. This is God's perspective on those who fear him. And you'll notice that this verse relates to his word. This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. You get that? One of my favorite verses. The fear of the Lord is displayed here. Humility, contrition, and someone who trembles at the word of the Lord. What does the Lord say regarding this? What is his will? What is his perspective? Israel were complacent. They failed to ask counsel from the Lord. Verse 16, we can see what happens. At the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbours and that they lived among them. Too late. Covenant's made. They were deceived. I wonder how they felt. The scripture tells us that the people who were under the leaders of Israel, they were upset. They were disappointed. They were angry with their leaders for doing this. As a result, the covenant is made. And on the part of the Gibeonites, well, their part was to be servants, slaves, who would be woodcutters and drawers of water. On Israel's part, they would spare their lives. They wouldn't kill them as they were going to kill other Canaanite citizens because of their wickedness. For Israel to break this covenant, well, that would bring with it a curse. That would bring the judgment of God. How long would the covenant last? Forever. In fact, if we go forward 400 years from this date, we find that something very interesting happens in the life of King David. In 2 Samuel 21, verses 1 and 2, we're told that King Saul apparently killed many of the Gibeonites. And David becomes aware of this. And there is a famine in the land, and the Lord somehow miraculously reveals to David that the reason why there is a famine in the land and people are suffering is because of what Saul did in relation to this covenant made 400 years earlier. He violated it. He broke it. He killed the Gibeonites. And in order for the famine to stop, something had to happen. David had to hand over some of Saul's descendants to be punished, to be killed by the Gibeonites, so that the famine would be abated. And it was, and it did, and it all worked out well in the end. But that is amazing, isn't it? They enter into a covenant with the Gibeonites, and God takes it very seriously. And 400 years later, people are suffering as a result. Question we might ask is this: were Joshua and Israel only to listen to God? Only to listen because God might bring a plague among them? Did they fear the Lord and do what he said because they feared his judgments? Is that the only reason they were to do that? Well, the answer is no. This fearing the Lord and doing what he says and being careful to inquire of the Lord should be the product of coming face to face with God's holiness, with his love, with his goodness, with his purity and his righteousness and his whole character. It should be the default reaction and response of people who are well acquainted with their own weaknesses and the greatness of their God. Friends, we could say it this way, that out of love and devotion to the Lord, their God, who was their Father, they should have sought him because they loved him, not simply because they might be judged or they might suffer. And what about us? What about us regarding our decision making? Well, you know what? We obviously don't have the Urim. We don't have an earthly high priest who we can receive an immediate answer from. But what we have is the Word of God, right? We have the living Word of God. And we had, obviously, that wonderful verse, Hebrews 4:12 today, which talks about the Bible, the Scripture, as being living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. We have wise, godly men and women around us who know the Lord, who know His Word, who can give us counsel. We have direct access to our Heavenly Father by way of prayer, a God who hears and answers his children. And I believe that all of these means to please the Lord with our decision making are very important. All of those ways in which we can know his will and seek his face are vitally important. And that point I made regarding Israel before, the fact that they were to seek the Lord. It wasn't a take it or leave it kind of decision. It was a responsibility that they had as his people. The same is true for us today. You see, we have to realize and we have to understand that just as Israel were brought out of physical slavery to be God's people, to do his will, to carry out his will on the earth, so too you and I have been saved from this sin-cursed world, redeemed, washed, forgiven by the precious blood of Christ, not to be set free to live our own lives for ourselves, but that we are now here on earth to do the will of God, He has a mission for us. And if he didn't, he would have taken us to be with himself, right? Every single believer is put on this earth and saved out of this world for a purpose. Ephesians tells us that we have good works that we are called to walk in. So we, like Israel, do not have the right to say, well, we're going to do this and we're going to do that without first consulting the Lord to see whether that is in fact his will. You see, we are not our own friends. We have been bought with a price. We are on mission to seek to serve the Lord and to follow him. And you know what? There's balance and moderation here. And obviously we don't seek the Lord for what we're going to have for breakfast or something silly like that. But there should be within us an attitude which says, I do not want to move to the left or to the right unless I know the Lord is going to bless me or be with me or that this is in fact his will. The scripture says, do not say today or tomorrow we'll do this and that, but rather say if the Lord wills we will do this or that. Can you see the humility and the contrition behind that kind of attitude? And I believe that that is what the Lord is after. Within us today, he is after an attitude of humility and contrition, whereby within us, we don't want to do anything that will displease him. And within our soul, we only want to do that which pleases him. What does that look like in everyday terms? Well, the heart that simply is overwhelmed with the will of God and the glory of God will bring the Lord into every aspect of our lives. What does the Word of God say about my parenting? Lord, how do you want me to raise my children? Have I been too strong in this area? Can I be more relaxed in that area? What does the Word of God say about these things? What about marriage? Lord, what does your Word tell me about loving my wife? Or to the wife, what does the Word of God tell me about loving my husband? What about being an employee or an employer, being a student, honouring parents, finding a spouse, friendships, habits, practices, financial decisions? The heart that is humble and broken before the Lord, who seeks counsel from him, will go to his word, will seek wise counsel from other people, so as to be careful to do all that the Lord says. And you might say, well, the word of God doesn't speak into this area of my life, or the word of God is silent on this issue. 2 Peter 1:3 says something very important. We have everything necessary for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us. We have the entire word of God, everything we need in order to live a God-pleasing life, in order to make decisions that please him. To do this is wise. To not do this is foolishness. To not seek the Lord, to run ahead of God and to turn to the left when you haven't sought him and to turn to the right when you've ignored him is to be like Joshua in this incident here in chapter 9. That is to lean on your own understanding. So where do we go with all of this? Well, just to sort of wrap things up, we see here in the Gibeonites an interesting reaction. They are aware that the wrath of God is coming. And I want to say this to all of us today, because there may be some here today who see God as a little puppy who just wants to love all over you, and that's it. The God of the Bible is loving, he's merciful, he's compassionate, but he's also a God who judges. The Gibeonites believed this, and they were terrified. There is something missing in gospel preaching today, in gospel messages today, and that is that the God who we serve and worship is a God of wrath. He is a God who hates sin and who will judge sin. Today you don't hear much about that. You don't hear much about God sending sinners to hell. And that is true. So I would pray and bring this before you. If you do not know the Lord, you have every reason to fear him. Because upon death, every person goes into judgment. And if you stand before him in an unforgiven state, an unredeemed state, you will be judged for all eternity with the fierce wrath of God's judgment. But what we need to understand is this. There's good news. Because 2,000 years ago, God sent his Son to this earth, and Jesus Christ experienced and faced the wrath of his Father on Calvary so that you won't have to in a coming day. Do you get that? God does not open the back door to let sinners in to save them. He must judge sinners, But instead of judging us, he judged his son. What is your responsibility towards this? You must believe. God, through Christ, by way of the gospel, extends the offer of salvation. It's a free gift. All you have to do is take the hand, believe, and turn to Christ for salvation, and be washed and be forgiven. No deception is needed. You can't sneak in. You can't deceive God. He sees through. He sees through the veneer of works and outward effort while your heart is distant from him. Do not deceive yourself or try and deceive God. He tells you to come before him, to lay yourself bare, to say that I am a sinner, I am lost, I am guilty. Confess your sin and the God of all grace will forgive you and pardon you for all eternity. Come to Christ and live. John 11:25, and I'll finish with this. Jesus speaks to Martha, I believe, and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Think of those verses. Look at them on the screen. Look at them in your Bible. Whoever believes in me, though he die, death is inevitable. Death comes to all men. Death and taxes, they're a surety for all of us. Death comes to all men. But Jesus says, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. What does that mean? He's speaking about eternally. There is a physical death here on this earth, and then there's an eternal death in hell. Jesus says, if you have believed in me, you will come to life in this world, and you will live forever in the world to come in heaven. The only way to escape the wrath of the Father is to believe in the Son. So I pray that you would do that today. And I pray for all of us as we consider these truths, as we know and realize that we walk with the living God, that we would seek his face, that we would seek his counsel regarding every decision we make. May we have humble and contrite hearts to do this. Father, we want to thank you for this opportunity to come together this morning to consider the narrative, to consider this historical event where people have wrongly and rightly feared you. Father, I pray that you would cause us to respond to you accordingly. Father, I pray for those who do not know you as Lord and Savior, who are living their own lives. Father, perhaps like the kings in verses 1 and 2 who simply are opposed to you, may you break hard hearts and bring them to repentance. Or maybe there are those who are like the Gibeonites, knowing that you are a God of judgment, but coming deceitfully, coming thinking that you'll be satisfied with external works and platitudes and so forth. Father, may such ones come with honesty, laying their life bare before you, confessing that they are sinners, guilty, and deserving of your judgment, so that they might receive mercy and forgiveness, so that they might be washed, cleansed, and forgiven. And Father, for those of us who are your children, may we learn our lesson from this. May we seek your face for all things. May we never have a presumptuous spirit or a haughty spirit which is autonomous, self-determining, self-governing, where we call the shots, where we make the decisions, and maybe give a token prayer to receive your blessing. May we pour our heart out for you, to you, for all things, no matter how small or how big. We give you thanks and we ask for your blessing for this time. In Jesus' precious name, amen.